We're going to be in Philippians 3 this morning, in which Paul's thesis, Paul's point, and the thing we'll look at most today is that joy is found in Christ when we are trading the things of this world for the things of God. That we look and trade our lives in this world for a life that is in Christ. And so we're gonna cover about 11 verses in chapter 3, just kind of give you a quick roadmap if you're kind of a planner. We've got 3 weeks left in the book of Philippians, and then we'll be at Palm Sunday and Easter and rejoice in the Lord in that. I'm going to just mention to you, if you've been around for the last few weeks, you've noticed this, this time of year, and I also just think God's doing some cool things here. We're beginning to kind of reach capacity levels as a church and sort of getting to where, especially when the kids are in here, the room is kind of full and it's exciting. And, you know, we give Herman a mic and things get a little raucous and crazy, right? And, you know, we don't do altar calls that often, but I'm counting Avery today as one. You know, he got it all the way down to the stairs, so it's good. Love that stuff. But just know, as we come into Easter season, if you're a regular here with us, here's what I would really love for you to do. Think about our guests, right? Just think about when you decide kind of where you're going to go, where you're going to sit, what places you're going to grab, how you're going to treat people, if you're going to direct somebody somewhere or say hi to them, be welcoming to them. Just let people know what we know to be true is that we love them, right? And we care for them and are honored to be a part of it. If you're a guest, hear that from me. We love you and are honored that you would join us and are glad that you're a part of what is going on here and the way that God is working. All right, so Philippians chapter 3. Paul's going to begin a passage of scripture that is one of the most influential passages in my entire life, actually. Heard this first as a sophomore in college, had just kind of months earlier decided that I thought this Christianity thing was true, and really kind of wrestled through this idea of what does it mean to live a life that is in Christ, and went with a couple friends onto a college retreat that fall, and the speaker spent 4 days speaking about, 4 days speaking about this next 8 verses of scripture. And we got about 30 minutes, so we'll see how that goes. But in those 4 days, I remember this just resounding in my heart in a way that captured the idea of what it means to live a powerful life in Christ, which is one that in joy trades the confidence of things of this world for the things of Christ, that our joy would be made full when we value Christ more than we value this world, when we're willing to trade off the things that this world has to offer for the things of the Lord. And so in it, we begin to see Paul kind of taking these overarching, these main themes that we've talked about through the text in the book of Philippians and begin to put them into a condensed and applicable form, which is how he's going to finish up the letter, which we said these kind of major ideas that come up over and over and over again is that if you want to have real unity, it's unity in Christ, that the deepest and most foundational and most meaningful levels of unity in relationship that you'll have in your life are going to come through Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, Christ in you, the hope of glory, that will be what produces real unity in your life. And then we said that real joy in your life will be found not in your circumstances, but in Christ. It might not always look happy and chipper, but if we define joy the way it's meant to be defined, that it'll be found in Jesus. And anything this world offers you will simply be short-sighted temporal joy. And then we said that righteousness is found in Christ, that if you want to have a righteousness of your own and your own abilities and your own good works, that they're just going to fall short, that the only way you can really live a righteous life is if you're living that life in the power of the Holy Spirit through Christ, if it's all about Christ. And so he brings this back in chapter 3. It begins in verse 1 with the word finally, which maybe is better translated so then. Then he brings back the idea that he's just spent the whole first half of the letter on. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. That joy is found in the Lord. And then he says this. I thought this was really interesting, encouraging. This kind of not the point of the sermon this morning, but note this. He says, to write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Paul actually, in his writing, recognizes that there's a redundancy to this. When he says, finally, I say, rejoice in the Lord. It's not the last time that he's going to be redundant. In fact, in chapter 4, he's going to say, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. And he's going to say, that's not by accident. And it's not because I don't have other things to say or to write to you, but rather that it's not chasing after new ideas or profound things that ultimately are going to bring value in your life. It's going to be the consistent reminder and the consistent recognition and the over and over and over again, turning back to the idea that we are meant to be a people who rejoice in the Lord, that we don't look to other things to find our joy, that our joy is going to be found in Christ. One of the things that is, I think, majorly disturbing in the world of American Christianity is if you look around and you listen to a lot of preachers, or you kind of turn on the TV, they're easier to find than it's ever been in our history, right? You flip through the channels and you can find people that preach from the Bible or preach with a Bible in front of them anyways, and say a whole lot of different things. And amongst the different areas where you can find yourself in trouble listening to people, one of the things that happens over and over again is you find people who looked to give you new and otherwise undiscovered information. That there's always kind of this, the best sermons are the ones, and we have a tendency to fall into this trap, right? The best sermons are the one where somebody tells you something that afterwards you go, oh wow, I never knew that before. I never noticed this before. And yet Paul, possibly the smartest Christian in the history of the world, is going to say that it's not in new things that you ought to look for and rejoice, but rather that for him to write the same things again is no trouble, and it's a safeguard for you, that it isn't always about learning something new, but rather be reminded over and over and over again that joy won't be found in the world, it's found in Christ. That we are a people who constantly forget this thing, and so we need to be reminded that we are meant to rejoice in the Lord. And if you want to be safe in that, in the way that you're walking in your life, you remind yourself, you read the scriptures and find reminders again and again and again to rejoice in the Lord, to rejoice always in the Lord, to not look to other places, but that if you are going to find joy and purpose in your life, it will be in the Lord. It won't be anywhere else. And so he says, rejoice in the Lord. It's not a trouble to me to write this, and it's a safeguard to you. And then he's going to move into a warning. He's going to diagnose the problem that is occurring in and throughout the early church. He says, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. That is literally translated the mutilation. We'll talk about that in a minute. Paul is going to give warning and heed, ask the Philippians to heed the warning of the biggest problem facing the very early church in not only Philippi, but all around the world. Here's what was happening. Jesus ascends to heaven. The early church, the 120 people in a room in Jerusalem. After that, the day of Pentecost comes and the church begins to explode. The promise of Jesus was that the church would go forth from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, and to the remotest parts of the earth, to the end of the earth, which is Darlington, Wisconsin. That's where we're at, right? And so in this, the thing about it is, of those 120, including Jesus, everyone in that room was Jewish. They were all Jews. And the day of Pentecost comes, and Peter, a Jew, speaks to a lot of Jews who are in Jerusalem, and thousands come to know Christ. Thousands of people get saved. 3,000 are added to their number that day. A few days later, another sermon, still in the same city, 5,000 more, still all Jewish. What happens is the early church begins to grow. It begins to multiply. It begins to see great gospel power, and it remains exclusively a new part of Judaism until Acts chapter 7, Stephen preaches to a bunch of Jews who are angry about it. They stone him to death. Saul, this guy who's writing this letter of Tarsus, is at the feet of Stephen holding the coats of the people who are stoning him to death. The gospel then moves forth from here. It goes out and it starts to capture the souls of people who aren't Jewish. It goes into Samaria, just as Jesus had told them it would go, which were a nation of people who were sort of half Jewish, but had intermixed, intermarried, and intermingled their religious traditions. And so they were seen as less than by the Jews. And Samaritans start to get saved. And then it goes to Gentile lands. Peter, this one who preached on the day of Pentecost, goes, has a vision from the Lord that says, go see this guy named Cornelius, who's a Gentile. Him and his whole household and a whole bunch of people are waiting, and they go, hey, can you tell us what it means to get saved? And Peter preaches to him, goes, yeah, that's a pretty decent audience. And they come to know Christ. From there, Saul the apostle becomes Paul the apostle and is moving forth into lands of the Gentiles. Philippi is a church filled with people that what we would call Gentiles. That's just another word. They were not Jewish. That meant that they had very little familiarity with all of the Old Testament. So all of this part of the scripture, they don't know. In fact, most of them have grown up in Roman culture with Roman background, so much so that when Paul arrives in the city of Philippi, which is a big city, that there's not even enough Jewish men there to form a synagogue. He has to go try to find somebody who might be Jewish at a prayer meeting down by the river. And so in this, what happens as the gospel flows out to the Gentiles is a group of Jews start to formulate an idea that becomes very damaging to the early church. The idea kind of goes like this. If you are not Jewish and you come to know Jesus, you need to become Jewish. You need to take upon you the burden of the Jewish law, which meant for men, the mark of the covenant was circumcision. And so you would be circumcised, and in that, you would then take upon you the fullness of Jewish law and Jewish regulation. It was an entirely legalistic, rooted focus on you doing the right work so that you can be okay mentality that permeates into and threatens the early church. Paul has a disdain for it. He sees it for what it really is, which is, if we fast forward 2,000 years and think about what happens all the time in churches today, it works like this. You may say that you believe in Jesus, but if you want to be okay, here's the list of things that you have to do. You got to do some stuff or it's not all good. And so Paul says you ought to beware of these people. He calls them dogs. I know some of you guys are like dog lovers. It's no problem for me to wrap my head around this. I have a dog. I can't stand him. But dogs in this culture were not a good thing, right? The dogs were the people who were seen as the low end of the totem pole. They would eat the scraps. Think about the story of Lazarus and the rich man. It says the dogs are licking his sores, right? The dogs are the epitome of what it means to be unclean. What's really interesting is Jews who held this philosophy considered and even had as a derogatory term dogs as a way to refer to the Gentiles. So if you're not Jewish, you're like the dogs. And so Paul says, no, the real dogs are the ones who are these evil workers of the false circumcision. These people who are coming and telling you what 2,000 years later still happens in different format. That if you want to get God, you got to do a bunch of stuff. If you want to be okay with God, you have to work for it. And Paul says, it's not It's not that way. That's what all of religion is placing a yoke upon you that says, work for it. And Christianity says it does not work that way, by and large, because no matter how hard you work, you're not going to be good enough. Look at how Paul explains it. He says in verse 3, for we are the true circumcision who worship. He's going to give three defining characteristics: who worship in the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. I want to simply spend our time today asking this question. What does Paul mean by the true circumcision? What does it mean? Clearly, he's defining what you and I are meant to be in Christ in saying that we are the true circumcision. And I'm hoping that that's not in the most literalist of forms, right? I think he's got a little bit more in mind than that. And so I want to just work through these three characteristics, these three things that he identifies, right? That the true circumcision are a people who worship in the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. And so in order to do that, I want to work backwards and talk about each one of them. What does it mean to put no confidence in the flesh? Some of you know this about me. I grew up in a non-churched home, non-Christian, but suburban, nuclear, and healthy in a lot of ways. Right? So sometimes we kind of draw this dichotomy where it's like either you grew up in a Christian household or you grew up in a household where everything was on fire all the time and the world was coming to an end and everything was really awful. That was not my experience. My experience was much more central-minded. It was this. There was no talk about God. There was no talk about Christ. And at the same time, it wasn't like everything was awful all the time. Instead, here's what it was. It was a religion of suburbanism. If you want your life to be effective, here's the list of things you have to do. If you want a good life, you better learn to work hard. You better learn to get good grades in school. You better learn to get good test scores. You better learn not to break the law, or at least not to get caught. You better learn to do well on all of the things that you can put on your spirit or on your resume in life so that you could get into a good college. And then you better learn how to get good grades in college so that you could get a good job. And then you better learn how to suck up to your boss so that you can get a better job. And then you better learn how to suck up to that boss so you can get the job that you really want. And then you better learn how to save that money so that the real thing that you want is life of ease and leisure, and you can buy a boat, and you can play a lot of golf, and you can retire early. Anybody? That was the core drilled into my life what a good life would be. It was full of a theology that said the exact same thing that the world teaches and prescribes over and over and over again. Do the right things so you can get what you want. Amen? Do the right things, get what you want. Get the good grades, you get in the right school. Get the grades in school, you get the right job. Do the good job, you get the money. Ultimately, you can retire and live the good life. The problem is a lot of those people retire and they die, or they're just miserable, right? And they don't tell you that part. It's not on the Prudential commercial, right? So in this, the idea always went to you put your confidence and your ability to do the things that will earn you the things that you ultimately want. And the reality is, this is every religion. I mean, you think about this for a second. Every religious tradition, including that one, that entirely secularistic, God doesn't have any bearing in this religion. Every religion goes, if you could just do all of these things, you will satisfy the powers that be in the universe to make things go the way you want them to go. And the thing that's so scary is, in a broad sense, there's some truth to that. because we've built and founded our culture on it. And so generally speaking, if you get really good grades, you probably get into a good college. And if you get into a good college, you probably get a good job. And if you get a good job, you probably make a lot of money. And if you make a lot of money, you'll have a lot of leisure. And then you'll be so confused when you finally hit the point of your life that you can't rejoice, because real joy is found in the Lord. It's not in anything in this world. And that's only if God is merciful to you, because the wrath of God would simply allow you to continue to pursue that thing until one day, with no satisfaction in life, you simply die and don't experience eternity with him. There's a thought for you. Okay, so in this, Paul says that the idea behind being a true worshiper of God, the true circumcision, is that you would put no confidence in the flesh, you would put no confidence in your ability to do the work so that you could get what you ultimately want. That the idea behind religion, this idea that you can just do better so that you can get the favor of God or whatever God it is that you're serving, just falls short. And he's going to prove it to you in the next couple of verses, much like we spent 9 or 10 weeks in the book of Ecclesiastes and going, Solomon's going to prove to you that you can't have all of the joys and pleasures of this world and have them satisfy you. And he knows it because he did it better than you did. Well, Paul's going to say, you can't put confidence in your ability to do things right according to the flesh, because I did it better than you and it still failed. Look at this. He says, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. What's he talking about? He says this. Okay, let's walk down this road. If you want to trust in yourself for your standing before the Lord, if you want to go, I can just do it, right? I can do enough good things. I can be a good enough person that God will be pleased with me. Let's compare resumes for a second, because Paul is convinced that he has more reason. And then he's going to systematically categorize them into the two things that I think we see more than anything, people appealing to or believing that it's ultimately going to be this that makes them okay with God. First is their tradition or their heritage. You hear this all the time, especially this time of year. You want to know why Good Friday and Easter are our most well-attended Sundays of the year? Because you were brought up thinking that you're okay as long as you go to church on Easter, right? And Christmas Eve, obviously. But that's the tradition, right? Well, I was baptized as a baby. I have this membership at this church. I was brought through this confirmation class. Therefore, based on this tradition, based on my parents' religion, based on my status in doing these things or accomplishing these things or having this heritage, I must be okay with God. Except that Paul says it this way. He says, I was circumcised the eighth day. That meant he was born into the faith. He didn't convert as an adult. He was there from the get-go. He says, I was of the nation of Israel. He's a Jew. Not only that, but he says he's of the tribe of Benjamin. So he even solidifies. If you know a little bit about Jewish history, here's what happens. There's 12 tribes in Israel, or 12 different categories of people. Very early on in their history, they have a civil war and split. 10 of them are evil and don't follow the Lord, walk away from him. The northern kingdom just rebels against God for basically all of their history. They're actually who becomes Samaria. And only 2 of them, Judah and Benjamin, actually follow God for really any length of time. And in the tribe of Benjamin rests the holy city, Jerusalem. So to not be just an Israelite, but to be a Benjaminite was a big deal. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He calls upon his heritage and says, listen, if you want to rely on all of this stuff that's on your resume, all of these things that you go, I can put my confidence in this work and in this work and in this work and in this work. I could do better than you, and it's still not going to work. But he keeps going and hits next on the one that we do even more. He starts to list his religious deeds of righteousness. He goes, Not only are all these things true, but as to the law, a Pharisee, and as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, and as to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. Here's what we have a tendency to do in our culture. Well, I'm a pretty good person. I gave this money. I went to this thing. I did this for this person. I don't lie that often unless I really need to. I don't cheat very often unless it really advantages me. I don't steal. I don't commit adultery except in my heart. I don't murder except in my heart. I'm okay. I don't speed unless I'm out of the county, right? I got a speeding ticket this week, but it was far away, so we're okay. We do this, right? We list our righteous deeds and go, I'm okay because of all of this that I've done. Except here's what Paul says. Man, I did it better than you. I was great. The Pharisees were the most legalistic of all people in that time. It meant that they knew, they had the Old Testament memorized. They knew inside and out what God commands of them, and they could tell you, and then they added things on top of that, that they said, if the Bible says don't do this, I'm not even gonna do this thing. He said, I was so righteous on the outside. Not only that, but if you were to look at what my treatment under the law was, that I would be found blameless, that there was nothing that someone could look at in my life and go, he's got this wrong with him. He said, I looked the part. He says, in fact, if you want to say, well, as to zeal, maybe he's just this complacent guy. No, he was so focused on pleasing God that he was willing to imprison and kill Christians because he thought they were against the Lord. He says, I was a persecutor of the church. I was better than you by human standards. I had done all of these righteous things. And what I found was the same thing. If God grants you grace, you will find in your life that if you want to trust in your ability to do it, you're just going to fall short. He says it this way, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. This is what Paul says. The value of Christ far surpasses the value of anything in this world. It surpasses the value of anything you could put on your resume. It surpasses the value of anything you could do in your own power. And so what Paul did is said, if you want to be a true worshiper of God, if you want to be a part of the true circumcision, you take all of these things that you do in your life, in your own power, in your own ability, your own authority, and you trade them. You say, I don't need those. I'm not clinging to those. I'm not appealing to God as somebody who has done good things or been righteous in the way I work. When I stand before the Lord, the only thing that I, Paul, want to appeal to is the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, who I've experienced the loss of all things on behalf of. I'm trading all the things of this world so that I might gain Christ. You want to be a true circumcision, true worshiper of God? You don't put confidence in the flesh. Not only that, if you are not putting confidence in the flesh, it means that you will glory not in yourself, but the second thing he wrote was that you would glory in Christ Jesus, that he would count all things as loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. That it's about Christ, and in that, we would count the things of this world as but rubbish that we might gain Christ. If you've got, if you're an old school guy and you got the King James Version, it says dung, right? That word rubbish there, it just literally translates a derogatory term for human excrement. I'm gonna think about that. This is like Paul, right? Like this is like an apostle in the church going, hey, the things of this world, I mean, they're crap. They're just not of any value in comparison to Christ. That if you want to be someone who really knows the Lord, you would trade the things of this world for the things of Christ. And finally then, if we ask, what does it look like then to live this life? If it's not about the works that we do, are we just to not do anything? Are we just to go and live in our own life and go, well, I have value in Christ, so I just do whatever the heck I want in all of my time? It's not how Paul answers it. In fact, he continues on and says that when you do this and you trade all of the work of this world, all of the acts of our self-oriented righteousness for Christ, here's what happens in verse 9, that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is found through faith in Christ. Righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may obtain the resurrection from the dead. Paul finishes with this idea that it is not, in his phrasing, a reason to not do righteous deeds when we value in Christ, but that the Christian life is one that values, sees the surpassing value of Christ so deeply that you can't help but be righteous, not a righteousness of our own, but a righteousness that is derived from Christ. That when you decide that you're going to be someone who trades off what we do in our own power for the value of Christ Jesus, that the Holy Spirit comes into you and that it allows you to then respond, living a life, what we're meant to be as a church, living a life of righteousness in Christ, not in us. So as we close, I want to just pray for you, pray for us as the church, and to consider that we are to be a people who don't neglect righteousness, who don't neglect what it looks like to do the will of God. If anything, Paul didn't lose his zeal after coming to know Christ. It only increased. If you don't know, you can look at the rest of his life after his conversion. He goes from an up-and-comer who has basically everything in the world heading his direction to a man who's beaten, whipped, lashed, imprisoned, shipwrecked, not to mention outcast from all of his friends, his social community, and eventually martyred for his faith in Christ. Simply because he looked at all of the things of this world and says, I count them as loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord.